I'd like to have you turn with me, if you care to Book of Exodus. And chapter 3. I'm going to read more of this story in a moment, but for right now, I want to just start with this thought right immediately from Exodus chapter 3. And it's the statement in question when Moses protested to God, who appears before him now, as you know the story, in the burning bush. And this question is, who am I? And he asked that question in a number of ways, and if I stopped right there, said, who am I? But in verse 11, he's saying, for instance, who am I to appear before the most powerful man in the then known world? And that's what God called him to. Who am I to lead the people? Most of what we say today in looking at this account of Moses, and it's hard to know how little to say, how much to say, is obviously it's a big, big story. A big, big life, a big, big ministry for God, done by a very big man of God, who was a very small person in his own eyes and when he started, and without God. There's my whole message. Want me to stop preaching right now? I like to add more and put more meat on the skeleton so you know just how firmly that their spiritual truth is really true and true for us today. Before I start, I want you to think about a potential employee who is being interviewed for a job, and the employee's first question, the employee's first question is, who are you? Who are you? And he then asks the manager, who am I? And when told that he was to be a salesman, the candidate asks, what if the customers don't believe me? He also confesses, I'm a person with poor people skills, maybe, and perhaps even speaking skills. And as the interview concludes and he came looking for this job, which is a part that doesn't match up with Moses, but the interview concludes, why don't you just hire someone else? How apt is he to be called back for another follow-up interview? But during God's conversation with Moses at the burning bush and been through all he'd been through now for basically close to 80 years of living, and it's on the Bible's time and schedule, and it's sort of like all that time of living and all that he'd been through, in first place, in a sense, being delivered from the bondage and slavery that his people were in because of his parents' faith, and Hebrews says that in the New Testament, and then coming back around and parting ways with that, and being this no-count shepherd, in the eyes of the world, that is, out in the desert, and now coming to the place where he's very likely thinking, you know, how wonderful that God's going to deliver the people. Must have been in his glory at that point. And then he says, and God speaking says, through you, Moses. He said, no, now it's again the opposite. Well, let's look at it in Scripture and see if, so I say more than just saying that little bit and say, do we see this, number one, and are we seeing it correctly from Scripture and what the correct teaching might be on this or anything else? Then are we going to treat the Scripture as authoritative and then say, Scripture says it, so, you know, I want to see it accurately, and then I want to, basically, the bottom line, live it properly and accurately. So we'll say more than just what I just said when I preached my whole sentence in a short paragraph, okay? Now, God and God's Word will instruct us this way. Well, let's go with that. One day, chapter 3, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. So he's already left Egypt. We've gotten past that to get out in the wilderness. Not knowing that he's going to return to Egypt, he led the flock far into the wilderness and he came to this mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. And God called to him from the middle of the bush. "Here I am," Moses replied. And God says, "The Lord warned, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. I am God, and I'm the God of your father and your fathers. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." So those three patriarchs. Moses is coming along now, and it was to those patriarchs that this promise was made of this deliverance, this land, and this nation, and so on. And now God's going to bring it about. And Moses is saying, basically, "I understand all that previous part, but through me, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. And I have certainly," the Lord says then, "seen the oppression of my people. I have heard the cries of distress. I am aware of their suffering. I have come down to rescue them and to lead them out and to lead them in into their own fertile land, the land promised to these forefathers, the land promised long ago. And I haven't forgotten. I've been working that direction and working to build a nation in the womb of a world power that's strong enough to stand on its own and to resist the enemy that is now in the land, that's losing out on the land, not just because you're coming in, but because they have used up their time with me," says the Lord God, creator of the universe. All that's in the background here. And he says, "The cry of my people has reached me. And now go, I am sending you. You must lead my people out of Israel." Now, we're going to do this, and we've done this more than once. You know, this is a real neat part of this whole story and the way the Bible puts it to us, and we outline it just as the Bible did. And that's like five different times here Moses raises a protest. And not all translations say this, and I like to check different ones. And today, again, I'm using the New Living. I like the way this puts this each time. It's sort of like a built-in outline. But Moses protested. But Moses protested. But Moses protested. But four or five times. Four and then five. And Moses protested to God. I already said it. "Who am I? Who am I to appear before this world power leader? Who am I to lead the people out?" And God answered. That also appears, the response of God, five different times. That should impact us a little to think. If we really have a really healthy and accurate and wholesome concept of this all-powerful being that the God, and he stoops down so low to talk to Moses, and Moses in a matter of saying is almost like arguing with him. Boy, does that happen regular. Well, God answered. And he said, I'm going to read Moses' protest again. "Who am I?" To say God's answer was, "You'll be who you'll be because I'm with you." God answered, "I will be with you, and this is your sign." Now, verse 13, number 2, but Moses protested after saying that. God came back that. Moses comes back. "The people of Israel, if I go to those people, they'll ask me, what is his name?" And probably not so much because the people didn't know, but they wanted to know how this desert shepherd, previous prince, would know about their God that he's come to deliver, and they're asking, "How, you really know who he is? You know what you're talking about? You know what you're doing?" God replied to Moses, "You can tell them I am who I am. You can tell them that I am has sent me to you." Moses saying, "I am has sent me to you to deliver you from this situation because he remembers who you are. He knows about the fix you're in. Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, has sent me to you. Adding just another phrase to that. I go down a couple verses. I'm scanning this story. Verse 19. I know that the king of Egypt, God's still speaking, see. He says, I know that the king, who thinks he's almighty and all-powerful and over all his empire, and he is, but that's diddly squat compared to me, whatever, but he will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him to. And I want to say, I'm sure, forces him to recognize that he isn't all-powerful. I am. But that there is a ruler over earth's rulers. They don't know that. That there is a lord over earth's lords. That there is a king over earth's kings. And that lesson comes through, by the way, in the plagues and everything else, loud and clear. And after 10 occurrences of that follow this as Moses gets back to Egypt, now there's this time when that point is made very clear, and it took 10 go-arounds with it, 10 plagues, for him to really get the point, but then he got it and still didn't, okay? That also is very familiar today, but for today, but in all times in history, but performing all kinds of miracles that then at last he will let you go. So we go to chapter 4, and we come to protest number 3, and the chapter opens and the verse starts. But Moses protested again, and he said, what if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say, the Lord, he never appeared to you, not the God we know? And then maybe be a little bit cynical about that. The God that has called us into existence and created and gives our forefathers, and we're in this fix. He's left us in bondage for all these years through the administrations of a couple of pharaohs. Then the Lord answered, but this time asked him a question, what's that in your hand? And Moses said, a shepherd's staff. It's almost like someone else might respond, say, is that all you got? Is this what you got for, in a sense, weaponry, so to speak? I don't know. The Lord asked him, what's that in your hand? He said, a shepherd's staff. Verse 5 says, you take that and you follow my orders. And you go to verse 5, that one of the orders given is you perform this sign, and then they'll believe that it's the Lord doing this. The God of their ancestors, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really has appeared to you. Go on to verse 10 from there. And what do you see? But the fifth time, but Moses pleaded with the Lord. Oh, sorry, fourth. I'm getting my numbers mixed up here. I don't know. But anyway, he says to the Lord, I'm not very good with words. I'm not now, even though you have spoken to me, I'm not doing good now with that. The Lord came back at that, and the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak? Who decides whether people hear or do not hear? Who decides whether people see or do not see? That's all here. Verse 11. It is not I. Is it not I? Now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what you say. Moses comes back this second time after the first whatever, and he comes back the third time after the second, he comes back the fourth time after the... Don't you think he'd get it? Number five. Moses again pleaded, Lord, please just send someone else. And this time, when it says the Lord answered, it says that in this context, he became angry with Moses. Oh, wait a minute, it must mean something else. It's the God who never gets angry, you know. God who has no wrath. I shouldn't say this, but I I read a sapping, I call it editorial, but a message in this week's paper. I'm talking about our local one. I don't read it all the time, but in there somebody else that fancies himself a spokesman for God said a whole lot of things about God that are true in his little narrow way of seeing things, and anyone who thinks about God having any anger and any wrath is totally crazy, totally delusional. But I don't know, I guess I'll go by this book here. What about your brother Aaron? Okay, the Lord became angry with Moses. He says, all right, okay, so what about your brother Aaron? Talk to him, and you put the words in his mouth, and I will be with both of you as you speak, and I will instruct you both in what to do. And take your shepherd's staff with you and use it to perform the miraculous signs I have shown you. I won't say much here right now before going on, but I will say this before going on, and that is that, you know, the point is going to be right there before us, loud and clear. And it's like Moses asking, who am I? And I've already hinted to this. And in a sense, God could have answered, you're nothing. Another way of saying it, maybe a little nicer, is a little gentler, is you're entirely inadequate without me. Again, we could basically stop the message right there and say, you know, if we learned that one lesson well and understood that, number one, to not let the fact that we feel too low about ourselves disqualify us and discourage us from doing anything, and certainly at the same time, to not think too highly of ourselves as to think we don't need the Lord, instead of recognizing his adequacy. Adequacy of what? Who? The God who is I am, the God who is here, always has been, is now, and is always going to be. The God who has interacted with people in the past, going way back to Moses, is doing it now and will continue to, for not only until life on this earth is in place, but also for all eternity. The God who never changes, the God who is and who was and who is to come, the God who is the first and the last and is now. I am in the present sense, in the present tense, that God. And say, in a sense, like we sing all the time, basically to end our services with that affirmation, yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. Hebrews 13:8. All right, so let's say a couple more things here about Moses and then look at another text. Some people, all that in the background, okay, as far as Moses' inadequacy, Moses' disability, Moses' impediment or something, okay? And a whole lot of ways to say that. Well, I like what the profile on Moses says, and some people, some people can't stay out of trouble. When conflict breaks out, they always manage to be nearby, and reaction is their favorite action, all right? Now, we're talking about Moses and a whole lot of other people, too, but this was Moses. He seemed to be drawn to something that was wrong that needed to be righted. Another thing we're going to have in mind is that over the years, it's an amazing thing happened in Moses' character. Please keep this in mind. He didn't stop reacting, but rather he learned to react correctly. You could read the whole story of Moses and find that running through there also, and we can't do that this morning. I just, you know, submit it to your care and consideration, or to your consideration to look into more if you care to. Because number three, we can also see this. In Moses, we see an outstanding personality shaped by God. I'd like us to understand that in this way and say, he didn't change as you look at his whole life and ministry and journey and leading. And even when he wasn't leading. I don't mean it's just for leaders. He didn't change who he was. He didn't give Moses new abilities and strengths. You watch for this in that study or whatever, that narrative or that journey of Moses, which goes on for some chapters in some different, more than a few books, and way on over into the New Testament, by the way, which sums up everything you read here in the Old Testament, and it's entirely inconsistent. I mean, about Moses and about a lot of other things. But took Moses' characteristics and molded them until they were suited to his purposes. Now that should be, in a way of, in some way, shape, form, level, or flavor, should be the experience of every single person who is a sincere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God, and in following him in this world, in our corner and closet of the world, okay? If you mean business with God, this is going to be something of your experience in some way, shape, or form. In your life, he's trying to take what he created in the first place and use it for its intended purpose. Now, we've said a little bit here and only scratched the surface about Moses' call, which gives away a lot about his life and journey and ministry and so on and so on. But we move immediately to Deuteronomy, keeping in mind that these first five books of the Old Testament are called five books of Moses, five books of the law. Said in another word, like it's called the fancy term, that's the five books, the Pentateuch, like a pentagon. You know, that's why that's said called that. I say all that to say Moses wrote these books. Well, then I have to say and add to that in all fairness that there's a whole lot of people and teachers and scholars and professors and theologians and so on that would say, no, that's not even itself true. But that's all we're going to say on that and trash it and not go further with that. What I'm talking about is a man who did a lot of leading for a man who had such limitations, for a man who couldn't speak well. Listen to what is the final verse in these five books of many chapters, and Deuteronomy alone is 34, and Genesis is 52, and Exodus is 40-something, or what is it? I've sort of... all this writing, all these books. A man God picked out of the Nile, so to speak, because his folks had faith enough to place him there. And Hebrews says that, I said. And educated him in the best schools and universities in the world at that time. In a royal setting, in a royal education. And then some will tell us, well, Moses couldn't write. Not back then. Whatever. Here we are. Now, granted, some editorial comment was placed here because Moses is dead in chapter 34. But this, I guess someone eulogized him or something and added this epitaph. Most likely Joshua, his lieutenant. The point is, this is said, there's never been another prophet like Moses. You mean this no-count fellow taken out of the Nile and out of the desert to do the thing God called him to do, so disqualified or so unqualified, so limited. Not without God he wasn't. When he got to know the Lord better in his walk with the Lord after examining him from the burning bush perspective, and many of these things, you know, came about in his life. It took years. But this is said when it's all over and done, that is his life, there's never been another prophet like Moses whom the Lord knew face to face. Who knew the Lord face to face? It's a two-way thing. And now this inadequate person turns out to be pretty adequate after all, but it's not to his credit. It's to the Lord's. And it goes further to say the Lord sent him to perform all these miraculous signs and wonders in the most powerful nation in the world at that time and against the leader of that nation, the most powerful man in the universe or the world at that time, and all to his servants and his entire land. So I'll say it again. And the Lord sent him to perform the miraculous signs and wonders in the land against Pharaoh and all the servants of Pharaoh, all the people of the nation and the entire land, with mighty power, verse 12, and this is the last word of these five books, last verse. Verse 5, with mighty power, Moses performed terrifying acts in the sight of all Israel. A couple things, and then I go on to something else, another step in this. But when Moses, for not being very good with words, not only wrote these books and saying, well, that's writing, that's not talking. But the book of Deuteronomy, see, is made up of three long farewell, all 34 chapters. Almost all of it consists of three long talks with the people. Addresses. Speeches. I prefer to call them messages, and not many do. Three messages saying to the people, watch for this. And what you've seen, what you've experienced. And saying in Deuteronomy, mind you, to the generation that has come up after the generation that entered the wilderness had all passed off the scene. Because, and he prophesied up and down about their likelihood to fail God. And it proved out. And on and on and on and on and on. But for whatever else these are about, we're not even going there further, except to say, for a man not very good with words, he's got words here which were spoken and then written, which should never, ever be ignored or neglected. God gave him the power to develop from a stuttering shepherd with a speech impediment into a national leader who was a powerful orator. Now, we mentioned something akin to that many, many times with many, many people and many, many times and generations and days and centuries and so on, that, you know, God took, just like Moses in the wilderness, and we say this so often about, and so many people do, it's all over the place, it's very commonly known, but, you know, three sections of 40 years each, according to Dwight L. Moody, who sure had a gift for getting the word out there in very clear and concise and so on, ways and so on, and had a lifetime of that himself, and started out as a nobody. But he could say that there was Moses who had 40 years being a nobody and 40 years thinking he was somebody. Now, we're talking about 40 years in the palace being a somebody, then 40 years in the desert thinking he was nobody. I said it backwards. Moses thinking he 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years finding out he was nobody. Then the last 40 years, and they fall out just about exactly like that. Thinking that, finding out what God could do with a nobody who became somebody. That's the story of Moses. I mean, Dwight L. Moody. I've gotten that from the Holy Spirit, too. I don't know how much more clear and concise you could be, but Moses knew that it was not any greatness in himself that made him successful. It was the greatness of the all-powerful God, I Am, in whom he trusted. But one final thing to say here, that would be more than 1,000 years before one greater than Moses. Now, we just got done saying in these verses that there'd never been another prophet like Moses in Israel. At the same time, the Old Testament says that one greater than Moses is coming, and that would be almost 1,000 years down the road. I take you to the New Testament to read just what we could go to Acts for a large section on Moses and deliverance from you, but we won't. And in the Sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, if you want to look at that. But for this morning, we're going here to Hebrews to go by this. It was by faith that all this came about with Moses. Now, it's a roll call of faith, and all these people are being mentioned in Hebrews and great examples of faith. The roll call of faith, it's called. Well, Moses, of course, is in here. But it mentions plenty of others and so on. But there are these verses on Moses out of this whole chapter of Hebrews 11. And this was mentioned, and it said a number of times in these few verses from 23, did I say Hebrews 11? Verse 23 to 29. And there's 4 or 5 times here in those few verses it says, And that's the whole theme of all of Hebrews 11, with all the characters here and all who are in the roll call, so-called. And it's by faith that they did this. It's by faith that they did that. It's by faith that they did something else. It's by faith that they pulled this off. But here in Moses alone, the phrase repeats this number of times and again, sort of like outlines itself. You do inductive Bible study, look at these things, and if that thing keeps coming back and coming back and so on, make note of that, because the writer's trying to tip us off to every time, well, he's outlining it in a way of saying it. I'm going to even add to that to show just how pronounced, meaning there's times it was said it was by faith and times when he starts a new thought, but that time he doesn't repeat it. But seven, okay? Seven here. Now I read it. It was by faith that Moses's parents hid him when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child. They sort of had that spiritual insight, discernment, that spiritual sense to that. I believe that. That his parents could see that he was an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. If Pharaoh didn't know it, it took Pharaoh a while to learn, at least some people in the land, small and insignificant and ignorant as they might be, to understand that there is a God in heaven who rules over the most powerful people on earth, and we do not have to be afraid. And that much is needed today again. It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him. Number two, it was by faith, and it says here, that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. How would you like to be a prince in the court and just totally renounce that and throw it all aside? Because somehow the Lord was getting through with what he wanted to do in Moses' life and what he wanted Moses to do about the Lord being in Moses' life. This time, number three, it's not here in that many words, but I'm going to put those words there to say what he started this thought with. It was by faith that he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. I'm going to say number four. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, and he was looking ahead to his great reward. Now I'm going to number four. It was by faith, and it's said there this time, that Moses left the land of Egypt not fearing the king's anger. And go on to number five, and it's not there this time, but I put it in there and said he kept right on going. And I want to say, by faith, he kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. And next, verse 28, you see it there. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood. All right, we mentioned the 10 plagues. Now be reminded of the fact that the 10th plague was this that established the Passover, which was their major holiday for the rest of their born days, to keep the Passover. And the Passover was about putting blood on the doorpost so that the death angel coming through the land to kill all the firstborn of man and animal. Man and animal! Unless there was blood to protect. There's so much to the blood, and people are so prone to misunderstand that, like many other things like that, and so on and so on. But anyway, that's the story here. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people to keep the Passover, just as the Lord had given directions to Moses, and Moses passed them on, and to sprinkle blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. And then we go to verse 29. Number seven is, and it's stated there that way, it was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea, and as though they were on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. There in itself is one of the greatest miracles that the Lord ever performed. You know why? Say in a sarcastic sense, because a lot of people say there's places in the Jordan where it's not, excuse me, the Red Sea. The Jordan came later when they entered the land. They still parted water to get through. But there wasn't much water there. I mean, that's nothing. A little good strong wind could blow back the water, and so they got to walk through and so on. Say, well, isn't that something? And there was enough water there to drown the whole Egyptian army. Okay? There's just so many things like this, you know. Well, whatever. Whatever skills Moses had learned in Egypt were eclipsed by those who, when he needed to be a shepherd, those skills he needed to be a shepherd. Think about the training of 40 years in the desert, fugitive from the law, after killing someone in Egypt who was misusing Moses' people, although they didn't know and that he belonged with them, and later made that statement, whatever. But anyway, the point is that he's in the desert, and what he learned as a shepherd. It's interesting to also look at the number of people God trained as shepherds to shepherd his people. Shepherding, leading, protecting, feeding, watering, shearing, delivering lambs, finding lost sheep, moving the flock from one grazing area to another. And that required that he set a pace by the guidance of the Lord that the weakest, slowest member of the flock could manage. It happened with real shepherding with sheep and real shepherding of God's people and such like. Now, it's also said that a Christian may move forward as straight as an arrow to the goal God has set for him, but that's not usually the case. I've been reading a lot also on some of the lives of some of the greatest ministers and pastors and so on that we've known in our American history and beyond that to other countries and times. And it's amazing what a struggle it can be. But often there are these fits and starts. And only in hindsight we realize that, like Moses, God had been preparing him to accomplish a specific task. I have to tell you this story. A minister concluded that his church was getting into serious financial troubles. Coincidentally, by chance, at this time, it's always interesting to say by chance and coincidence when it's so often, my goodness, it's just providence. But they are checking the church storeroom. And a lot of ministers, by the way, are having to do a lot of things, a lot of maneuvers with these gigantic structures and facilities needed to maintain, and on and on and on and so on. But here's a story. But they discovered anyway several cartons of new Bibles that had never been opened and distributed. So the minister decides to ask for volunteers from the congregation who would be willing to sell the Bibles door to door for $10 each to raise the desperately needed money for the church. And again, some plenty of desperate measures. Well, I want to tell you about three of them who participated. It's Peter and Paul and Louis. All raised their hands to volunteer for the task, and the Reverend knew that Peter and Paul earned their living as salesmen. They were pretty highly qualified people, and they were likely capable of selling some Bibles, but he had serious doubts about Louis. Louis was just a local farmer, just a farmer, mind you, who had always kept to himself because he was embarrassed by his speech impediment. The minister decided to let him try anyway, and he sent three of them away with the back seat of their car stacked with Bibles and asked them to meet with him and be debriefed or whatever, and report the results of their door-to-door selling efforts the following Sunday. So they're going at this for a week, and they come back in, and sort of, here it is, an abbreviated fact. Peter, how did you make out selling Bibles last week? And proudly handing the minister an envelope, Peter replied, "Sir, using my sales prowess, I was able to sell 20 Bibles. And here's the $200 I collected on behalf of the church. You are indeed a fine salesman, and we certainly are indebted to you and thank you." Paul says, "Sir, I am a professional salesman." And he was pretty proud of that and was happy to give the church the benefit of his sales expertise, and of course then to give the money over for the Bibles he sold, which number I don't know right now, but he said the minister says, "That's absolutely splendid, Paul. And you're truly a professional salesman. The church is also indebted to you." Now, Louis hands over his money pretty quietly. It's in an envelope, a large envelope. The pastor opens it, and he counted the contents. "What is this?" he exclaimed. "Louis, there's $3,200 in here." "Are you suggesting that you sold 320 Bibles for the church door-to-door in just 1 week? How did you do that? Explain, if you could, how you managed to accomplish this. Just tell us what you did when you went door-to-door," and they answered the door. What he said was this. He said, I'll try to get it out like he got it out. All I said was, would you like to buy this Bible for $10, or would you just like me to stand here and read it to you?" Speaking of Bibles, I want to share this and something else of thousands of examples that we could share that came out of nothing, so to speak, but everything was in it because God was, okay? On September 14, and it was 1898, at the Central Hotel of Boscobel, Wisconsin, John Nicholson arrived at 9 p.m., coincidentally looking for a quiet room to write up his orders. Another salesman. To his disappointment, every room was taken, coincidentally. The clerk suggested he share room 19 with a stranger named Samuel Hill, coincidentally. Before crawling into bed, Nicholson opened the Bible. At age 12, he had promised his dying mother he would read the Bible every night at bedtime. "Read it aloud," said Hill, the other person he's bunking with right now. He said, "I'm a Christian too." Nicholson read John 15, and the two knelt for prayer, and then they stayed up until 2 a.m. discussing the spiritual needs of Christians on the road. Nicholson and Hill bumped into each other again the following May in Beaver Dam, Wisconsin. They soon announced plans for an association of Christian salesmen and set the first meeting for July 1, 1899. Three people showed up, Nicholson and Hill and another fellow now by the name of Will J. Knights, K-N-I-G-H-T-S. The men nonetheless launched their organization to mobilize Christian commercial travelers for encouragement, evangelism, and service. They groped for a name, but after they had prayed about it, Knights said, "We shall be called Gideons." The Gideons have since distributed over 750 million copies of Scripture. Just like seeing the Scripture go out sort of, you know, to these. Lord alone knows what something like that will net. 750 million copies of Scripture, and that's dated. I don't know how old that is. I'm sure it's more than that now. In over 170 nations. And I won't let the opportunity to pass without thanking Janet Zare for what ministry she is part of with the Gideons in the local camp here. Janet and Gilbert were faithful to that for, you want to say how many years?
I joined in 77.
Since you joined? Oh. Thank you on our behalf. God bless you and your ministry. How inadequate we can be on our own. And whatever the Lord might call us to. But then the key there is that if he is calling it to us, he's going to equip us. Whatever that might be, to do whatever, go wherever. The impediments or the maybe financial, whatever restrictions or whatever disablements and so on, let the Creator handle them. Moses did. You say, I can't be a Moses. Moses couldn't have been a Moses without letting the Creator take care of it, okay? And a whole lot of these other things. But he'll mold them, whatever those limitations are, and whatever your characteristics or whatever you want to say, to suit him and his calling for you. And I don't mean calling like you got to go out in some particular Christian, but then everyone has some form or flavor of Christian service in one shape, way, shape, or form. And don't play down the fact that, per se, doing the Christmas child boxes, and again, have no idea where the effect of that, so to speak, or I don't know what you want to say, could end. And possibly never end, because we're talking eternity in cases. And they share the same sort of testimonies with Gideon's. If you attend meetings there and hear about what the Lord is doing in different ways. But take what he created and use it for his intended purposes. I'm not done yet. I have to tell a little bit of a football story. I know there's football players in this room. And there's Dayton. He loves football. And Landon. And Isaiah. And Jason's here. I couldn't see you behind. Hello, Jason. Jonathan, do you play football? You do. Well, this is for everybody, but maybe you guys could really appreciate this. There's an executive person named Bob Shank who wrote in Total Life Management, Shank, S-H-A-N-K, who says, most everything I needed to know in life I learned in high school football. Nowadays, they'd probably say Pee Wee 2. My mentor, says Bob Shank, was a 6'5", 260-pound persuader named Manny Penaflor. Manny. As the giant on the defensive line, I weighed in at 172 pounds, minus gear. This 260-pounder is his mentor. And one day, as we lined up for scrimmage, Manny decided to capture a teaching opportunity. And on this one particular day, he says what he had a habit of doing to really talk to you and get your attention, grab you by the face mask and talk to you like this, right in your face. And on this day, he grabbed my face mask and yelled in his distinctive accent, and he said, Chank, not Shank, he said, Chank, you're a defensive tackle. You're not the whole team. And I don't want you to playing the whole field. Here's your job. And what he did there on this particular day, he said he let go of me, and he used his foot to scratch a 10-foot, his toe to scratch a 10-foot square on the grid or whatever on the line. And he said, Chank, you see this square? I couldn't miss it. This square is yours. And anybody from the other team who comes into this square, it's your job to level him. Got that? And when he was convinced that I understood my assignment, he moved to the middle guard, and he went through the same theatrics and carved out his piece of geography or whatever and said, this is your space. You work in there, and don't worry about, per se, a whole lot of others. That's your job. None of us could ever say we didn't know what was expected of us. We knew our personal responsibilities. And now this Shank fellow says that when I tense up over what needs to be done on a global scale, and I'm sure he means moving beyond football, I have a tendency to become frustrated, fatalistic, because I can't get my arms around all that there is to do. And it's all those, at those moments that I need to remember, I'm not assigned to the whole planet. None of us are. I've only been entrusted with a particular slice of it. This is the portion of the world for which God will one day hold me accountable. I do have that in mind, whether right or wrong, I don't know. But sometimes to get so excessively intense about what my, in a sense, assignment is in this, you know, within the, represented right here within the bounds of these four walls, and what I will be held accountable for. But each and every one, same story, in whatever domain or so on that may be. But just like playing football, your responsibility is to your position, so to speak. And Moses was given a hunk of geography and a matter of calling it to represent his bounds about size of the whole Saudi Peninsula. And how many million people? There was a lot of training went into that. I'm going to now close with this, but we're turning back to the book of Psalms, a collection of the Psalms, and in Psalms 90. And one significant thing about this is, and for one thing, I have to check the verses again. This was, you'll notice, the psalm right after this was what was what's here on the back of the bulletin. I chose this one because I wondered sometimes if that, you know, makes me think some of Moses. A silhouette of a person praying, it would look to be a man, and could be a woman, but whatever. And this is a good image to have in mind for him and other leaders, men and women of God, finding their resource or whatever, finding their strength to do their job in that fashion, which I don't do enough of, okay? The interesting thing about Psalm 90, it's a psalm of Moses. And if I'm not mistaken, I was going to take some time to check this further and so on, check my facts and other sources and so on, to say, I think I'm right to say it's the only psalm Moses wrote. However, it's not the only psalm, a song, because if you go back through the five books of the Pentateuch, whatever, you find other songs of Moses there, but more so Miriam, his sister, writing a song of victory when they're delivered through the Red Sea. That God drowned a whole lot of people in a little teeny bit of water. But in Psalm 90, Moses shares these words, this man who apparently couldn't speak well, spoke mighty well here, Psalm 90. Through all the generations you have been. Say, that doesn't sound right. Well, I didn't read it right. Lord, through all the generations you have been our home. But you could plug in so many words there, like you could almost want to say, Lord, through all the generations, you have just been. You have been there. In all ways, shapes, and forms, and so on. Before the mountains were born, verse 2, you gave birth to the earth. Before you gave birth to the earth, from beginning to end, you are God. You are there. You turn people back to dust. To you, 1,000 years are passing a passing day. There it is again. As brief as a few night hours. You sweep people away like dreams, and they're like grass that springs up in the morning. By evening, it is dry and it's withered, and we wither beneath your anger. We are overwhelmed by your fury. You spread out. Oh, there's that fury of God again. You spread out our sins before you, our secret sins. You see them all. We live our lives, ending our years with a groan. We live our lives beneath your wrath. 70 years are given to us, some even like live to 80. Even live to 80, but even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. Lord, come back to us. Lord, take pity on your servants. Lord, satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. Let give us gladness in proportion to the former misery. Replace the evil years with good. Is it any wonder where Moses got these thoughts? Of course, coming through the Spirit of God, directing and speaking to him that he might speak to others and write for us. Write. Let us let our children see your glory. And may the Lord our God show us his approval. Yes, make our efforts successful. We still have time to sing a song. I'd like the whole family to come up. And anyone that cares to chance it with these songs. We haven't sung for a while. We have one song that we've done with family. I don't know. I guess Rebecca's family was in on it. When my burdens grow heavy, and it's not the one we've sung almost like our signature song. When burdens grow heavy and it seems there's no way, I kneel by my bedside and the Lord's Prayer I'll pray. It's been a while since we did it, but here it is. We're going to do something with them here together, and this is one we have already done, although it's been a while.
When my burdens get heavy and it seems there's no way,
I kneel by my bedside and the Lord's Prayer I pray.
The rehearsing part. That's as much rehearsing as they got.
Don't forget to do this.
How long since we've done that? Long time.
Remember to sing up, Mike.
You did great. You know what? We're going to start it again right there.
Yeah. When my burdens get heavy.
Because when I'm troubled,
This, you guys don't even know this one.
But if you want to stay here and give it a try, you can pick up. We've never done this.
It's very repetitious.
No, really, it's very easy to do.
Oh, they love when we do that.
Even when people aren't so smart, it's easy to do.
Oh,
I was talking about me. I've had this thing going all summer with Brad Culp. You wanted this song, and I thought I got the song. I don't know the song you're speaking of, and this isn't it, I found out. But I thought it was. This is an old song that goes way back, and sort of half knew it back there. Well, I couldn't get onto the song Brad was asking for and requesting. Tell me again what that one is. You want it? He walked up to me last Sunday, before Sunday school, come right up to here and stood here singing it right in my face. After asking a number of times, Golden Stairway?
Stairway of Gold.
Stairway of Gold. See, I can't get it right. I don't know
it.
But
remember
this one here is
Stairway of Gold.
The Golden Morning. Gleams of the Golden Morning. Does that one ring a bell? That's an old-time hymn that goes back a long ways. I told you how we learned some songs, and that one that family just sang was done by the Hurst brothers, and so is this one that we learned in Pennsylvania, but not this last time. This was a couple of years ago when we heard the Chuckwagon Gang at one church and setting, and then the Hurst brothers at another camp fundraiser sort of concert, outdoors, whatever. And they have this song on their CD.
The golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come to take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through. See you.
Jaron thinks that's okay.
Can we have a closing prayer, Pastor Paul?
Dear Lord, we just praise you for the chance just to gather the word and just let the life and the lessons that Moses learned just seep into our own. We ask, Lord, for perseverance in our faith that we could just, even when we feel inadequate, just cry out to you and know that just stay in you, our true and living vine, that you can do all things through us. But we just ask, Lord, that you would go with us now as we head our different ways, knowing that we're united in the body of Christ. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to guard that little spot of turf that we're supposed to guard and tackle any wave that comes across there. And we just ask that you would just give us that vision to do our job for you, which you want us to do. And help us to have your peace guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we try to do that. Love you and praise you, Jesus.
Amen. Mm-hmm.